I heard something on the news today, which I found kind of amazing. Shows you how old I guess I am. One quarter of the people in America are too young to remember 9/11. Doesn't that seem impossible? Maybe I'm just that. One quarter of the people in the United States today have no living memory of 9/11 from the standpoint of actually seeing it live, because they were either not born or too young. In fact, someone, Tristan was saying today he wasn't born yet at 9/11. It just seems like it's not that long ago, and yet it is kind of amazing that it's been that long. I'm glad you were somewhat disorganized, Dan. No, I wasn't, but you know. But I felt the same way last week. I made the bad mistake Saturday last week. I forgot to take my blood pressure medicines, and I woke up last week with this splitting headache, and had a headache all morning. I got up here and I couldn't see the screen. My head was hurting so much. When I'm looking down here at my screen, I couldn't read my own notes, my own writing, because my head hit. It was just like everything was moving. So I felt like I was really disorganized last week, and I don't know, hopefully I can do a better job today because my head's not splitting all open the whole time. But last week I started a lesson we'll finish today on the book of Joel. And I want to do a quick summary, partly because I know I was disorganized last week and partly because I'm no doubt there's some people here that weren't here last week, but this book does seem to really fit in with the whole theme of 9/11 and thinking about 9/11, because there was a lot of people who thought back, if you remember 15 years ago, that we had started the Day of the Lord because of things. There's always a certain amount of Christian people out there trying to find fulfillment of prophecy in events of our time. And I can remember a couple different people trying to find things in the scriptures that would coincide with what happened with the book of Revelation and other books. So hopefully, if I can click the right places here, I can always figure out where my mouse is. I lose track of stuff very easy. We'll go through a brief review of some things in the book of Joel, and then we were halfway through the book. We had got to 2:17, so I'll do a review of the of that section and then finish the book of Joel hopefully today. And to begin with, Joel was written by Joel, and that's about all we know about Joel. This writer of the book of Joel is a total mystery. We know that his name is Joel and that he was the son of Pethuel, but there's no mention of either Joel or Pethuel. Actually, I should qualify that. Joel was a common name in the Old Testament, so there were Joels mentioned in the Old Testament, but no son of Pethuel is mentioned other than in the book of Joel, and Pethuel is not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. We do know that his name and names in the Old Testament were always very important. Does mean Jehovah is God. It's interesting that Joel is actually the reverse of Elijah, where God is Yahweh. But that's your trivia question for the day. You know, if someone ever asks you that, you'll know that those two names are reversed. What practical value it has, who knows? But that's all we really know about Joel is his name, what his name means. The same can be said of his father, Pethuel, who means sincerity of God or God simply, simplicity, but that's all we know about him too. He's not mentioned any place else in Scripture. So, in essence, we have a total mystery here of who this author of the book of Joel is. And it goes even further because we don't know when the book was written either. Again, the book of Joel is a total mystery of as far as when the book was written. Most of you are familiar with various prophets prophecy in the Old Testament or the books of the Bible, and almost always they mention the king at the time of the writing or the priest or something. There's some type of mention of people of the day. Nowhere in the book of Joel is anyone mentioned other than Joel and Pethuel. There's no other person named. No kings, foreign or Israelite king is mentioned. So we have no idea who was the when this book was written. The book has been dated from really shortly after the divided kingdom. We do know that the kingdom had to be divided, or at least there was a king of Judah, and Israel was a separate kingdom, but that's about all we know. We don't know anything else other than Judah had its own king. So it's been assigned to shortly after the division of the king, all the way to after the Babylonian Empire. And we'll talk about some reasons why as we go through here. Most people favor that it was probably written shortly before the Babylonian exile, when the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity and largely taken to Babylon. But we don't know that for sure, and we'll talk as we look through a couple of these verses some reasons why people assign it to the various dates. Fortunately, no matter when the book was written, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because there's no kings mentioned, and we'll see there's a lot of things we don't know about the book of Joel. It's actually it's kind of a strange book when you get right down to it. As a quick overview of the book of Joel, as far as what its basic message is, it's to warn Judah of the coming day of the Lord, when the judgment will get worse for Judah and the nations of the world. And it's to urge them, because of this day of the Lord that's coming, to repent. Actually pretty relevant to our time today. And it's to proclaim, and one of the things you always see in Bible prophecy, there's always judgment coming, but there's also the hope of God restoring the people or nation. And if you read the Bible is always a mixture of judgment and hope. Hope of, in our case, the return of the Lord and our one day being with Him again. One thing that is clear is the whole book of Joel, the emphasis is on the day of the Lord. And it is clearly prophetic things of the end times, the day of the Lord. Although the day of the Lord is really, the phrase day of the Lord can mean any time of judgment. There's an ultimate time of judgment, which is what we commonly refer to as the Great Tribulation. And some of that is in the book of Joel for sure. But the emphasis is on this day of the Lord and the judgment that's coming. And it's sounds very much like the book of Revelation. We'll see a number of different passages in Joel as we do this quick review that sound just like the book of Revelation. The phrases are almost exact, and you wonder at times if the Apostle John didn't quote from Joel, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. Most Bible scholars, and not all agree with this, but most Bible scholars agree that the first section we covered last week, 1:1 through 2:27, is an historical event that happened in the lifetime of Joel. And we'll talk about that historical event. There are some that believe the whole book is symbolic. There's nothing there that's actually ever happened historically, because there is no historical evidence for it. One of the problems with this book in dating it is, not only does Joel not mention anything about other kings or other people, but there's no historical record anywhere of a period of calamity that's described in the book of Joel. You know, when you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, it often talks about things that happened during these kings' time. And nothing is described anywhere close to what Joel says. And I want to say one other thing before, in my introduction, I forgot to, too. Hopefully you're all surviving the heat here. It turns out in our church, unfortunately, we have three or four people that know how to run the cooling system, and none of them are here today. And I know, I don't know if you're feeling hot, but I certainly am feeling hot. Feel like a fan or whatever you have to do to stay cool. John and I think we got the system finally on, but that was like 15 minutes ago. So it's probably got to, a room this size is going to take some type of time to cool it off. So with that, anyways, getting back to the book of Joel, where was I at? Someone remind me. One of the problems of being old is you forget, not only do you forget your pills, you forget where you are. I remember when this has been a problem my whole life. I remember when I was teaching, I used to walk from here to that door to get something out of the closet, and by the time I get to the closet, I forget why I was going to the door to begin with. What was I saying? Something about Joel before I got... time was written, but what about... because nothing is described in either secular history or Chronicles or Kings that matches the description of what Joel's talking about, there are some who believe this book is totally symbolic. There's no historic event at all. I would say the majority of good Bible scholars, though, do agree that 1:1 through 2:27 is an historical event that happened in the days of Joel. Joel looked at that event and saw some things in the future that we'll talk about. They also, everyone tends to agree that Joel 2:28 through 3:21, the end of the book, is clearly prophetic. It's an event that, as Joel looked at the calamity that took place during his days, this locust invasion we'll talk about, that he saw a vision and God gave him a vision of what's going to happen in the end times, the ultimate end times. And clearly this last section is prophetic of what's going to happen, and it largely mirrors the book of Revelation. So that's kind of a quick overview, and to give an outline view of that we covered last week, although I changed this slightly to kind of condense it if you took the outline last week. The author's given to us in 1:1, and that's really all 1:1 has. And then in the rest of chapter 1, an unprecedented calamity is described. A locust invasion that takes place in the land of Israel, in the land of Judah to be exact. And it starts with a call in the first two verses, or actually I should say second and third verse, for the people to hear and tell. And as I mentioned last week, I think this is one of the biggest failures that we have of the church today, in the sense that if you go through the scriptures are so clear that the role of the family is to hear and tell to the next generation. And all through this these first two verses, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons tell the next generation. This is a verse, these verses are something we all have to be cognizant of our responsibility to tell. Hear and tell. We've got some fantastic events that happened here in the life of Joel, and how quickly the next generation, the story is lost. Even 9/11. If you think about 9/11, 1/4 of the people in America today have no historical record of the 9/11, which boggles my mind. But is it a wonder when you think about that why there's so many people who aren't upset with what's going on with terrorists and other things in the world? If they have no historical record, why would they care? There's a growing movement in America, unfortunately, who believe that the 9/11 didn't actually happen, or if it happened, it was staged, and the government caused it. It's amazing the things that spring up because we don't hear and tell. Anyways, that's clearly one of the scripture commands throughout the scriptures, is hear and tell. What were the Israelites supposed to do in Deuteronomy? Anyone remember that exhortation? They're to tell them. What was that? Someone saying it. Yeah. Basically, no matter where you are, be telling it. Sit down, stand up, tell your children about the events of God. And that's and then we're going to see that's really what this book is all about. So in the rest of, I shouldn't say the rest of, the most of the rest of the verse, it talks about this calamity that took place. They're to wake up and to see that this is God's judgment. And God's judgment comes for a reason. It describes this tremendous calamity that has happened on the land. And particularly in verse 4, it talks about the locusts that have come on and basically eaten everything up. And if we go down through some of the other verses, down in verse 7, the vines is now a waste, the fig trees are waste. All of your vegetation has been stripped. And if we go down even further into verses 9, 10, and 11, it appears that, it's 12 primarily, that the vines have dried up. So not only has the locust stripped the land, but it's been followed by a period of drought that has basically destroyed the land of Israel, or Judah to be exact. And as I mentioned last week, I had the opportunity to see something similar to this just when I was back in the 70s. I was a park naturalist for Lancaster County Park, and we had gypsy moth invasions in this area. And if you lived in the Furnace Hills back in those days or the Welsh Mountains, a little bit along the River Hills, you know what, and even up around Speedwell Forge, just north of Lidditz, the gypsy moth came in, and they totally stripped the oak woods. You'd go out there in May, like I had to go out to survey these areas to decide what would be sprayed. And it sounded like it was raining. On a clear day like today, it would sound like it was raining, just a gypsy moth droppings coming down. If you didn't wear a hat, you had your hair full of, I had hair back in those days, I had much longer hair too. And your hair would be full of the droppings of these things if you didn't have a hat on. And you go back back in early June, and it was totally stripped, not a leaf on the tree anywhere. Looked like December in these woods. And yet you could go half mile down the road where there weren't oak trees, and it was just like a normal area. That's apparently what had happened in the land of Israel as a result of God's punishment for some sin that they've committed. To move on in this outline, just to quickly review, the calamity was so bad that everything had dried up, everything was ruined, and it even got to the point where they had no offerings to give to the Lord because there was nothing left to offer. It had all had been destroyed by this calamity of locusts and the follow-up of the drought that appears. And more than likely, this calamity lasted several years. Again, there's no reference, no time scale given here, no time periods given, so we don't know for sure, but we surmise that it must have been several years that this calamity of locusts and droughts took place. It does mention in verse 4 what appears to be four different types of locusts that came into the land, and some people surmise that was 4 years in a row that locusts. Others say it was four times in 1 year. Who knows for sure? But we do know that the land was stripped, and it probably lasted several years. When it starts talking about the way the crops were destroyed, in verses 17 and 18 in particular, God's creation is amazingly able to survive destruction. You can strip a tree totally, like the gypsy moth did, and it'll come back the next year with some damage, but it's going to come back. It takes several years before you actually totally kill a tree or a bush in most cases by severe drought and or de-leafing it. I don't know, what'd you call that, Rick? They lose all their leaves. All I can think of is deforestation, and that's not really what it is. What do you call it? Defoliate. Yeah, see, I should have known to ask Jerry. I mean, we've got our in-house gardener who plays Stouffer's commercials in the middle of his talk, so he would know. I got to rag on him every time I get a chance about that. Well, I don't remember where he did it at.
It was the wedding.
Oh, the wedding, that's right. See, I knew if I should. I'm glad someone remembers what's going on. I don't remember anything. I shouldn't be up here teaching probably because I don't remember what I'm doing. Anyways, Where was I? The temple. Anyway, so everything had stopped. It had been so bad that it had been defoliated. And it probably was more than 1 year. And again, we don't know that for sure, but we surmise that. And that's kind of a description of the what happened in Joel chapter 1. We go to Joel chapter 2. Again, there's a lot of debate among Bible scholars about, is Joel chapter 2 talking about a different invasion of the locust, a different calamity, or the same thing? Some people believe, there's a lot of people who believe that Joel chapter 2 is Joel, as he thought about and he thinks about the invasion, the calamity that happened in chapter 1, he's prophetically predicting the Assyrian invasion of Judah, which is going to, and the Babylonian invasion that's going to take place if they don't repent. Other people believe that this is essentially a rehashing, a different prophecy about the same thing. It's not unusual in scriptures for a prophet to have multiple visions or multiple prophecies, essentially about the same topic. And so, again, we're not sure if Joel chapter 2 is a rehash of chapter 1 or whether it's prophetically looking in the future. Personally, from the study I've done, I believe chapter 2 is essentially rehashing a different prophecy about the same thing. It's still talking about the same calamity. The interesting thing about Scripture is how many times Scripture has a double meaning. And there's, or a double fulfillment should probably be better stated than a double meaning. It's fulfilled locally in this case, but it's also going to be fulfilled again later on by other events. And I think in my own review of this and study, I think this is a separate prophecy about the same calamity, but it also has a double meaning, that this is also going to be fulfilled in the future with the Babylonian Assyrian invasions of Judah. So it's essentially a double fulfillment type passage. To highlight a couple things, verse 1 starts with the sounding of the trumpets, which is in Israel was always a time of alert. It meant danger is coming. You better respond right away. And if you don't, things are going to happen. And then we have down through 2:2-2:11, the day of the Lord mentioned, and the fact that I think it's 11. Verse 2:11, it describes some of the same events. It sounds very much like chapter 1. And it says down in verse 11, the end of it, the day of the Lord indeed is great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And again, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It may be the day of judgment, which is the Great Tribulation. It can also be a local or a fulfillment in your own days, which again is a day of judgment because of some type of sin. And the question is, who can endure it? And the answer is what? Who can endure the day of the Lord? Basically no one, except or unless you have a gracious and compassionate God. And after verse 11, you see a dramatic shift because no one can endure the day of the Lord. But fortunately for us, verses 12 through 17 describes the God that we serve. And there's some really cool passages in this thing. It calls in verse 12 for fasting and weeping and mourning. And why is that call going out? Because in verse 13, now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. The day of judgment is always to be, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment is always to be feared, but calling upon the name of the Lord, we do have a great God who's who's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. And that's really the basis of the whole book of Joel, is the character of God. This great day of calamity has hit us. The judgment is upon us. The day of the Lord is coming. And yet, if we call upon the Lord, our compassionate and gracious God can and will respond. And that's really where we left off last week. Everything I've covered so far is hopefully with you. Hopefully it's a little bit more organized than it was last week. But there's a couple things that strike me about this first section of the book. And the first is, while there's a great calamity described and there's a call for repentance, nowhere in those two chapters does it say what the sin was. I mean, if you read every other prophetic book that I can remember, it usually describes the sin in some detail. What were the people doing wrong? Now, if you think about the book of Joel, it tells us about this calamity. It tells about the call for repentance because of God's character, but it never mentions what the heck they were doing. Why did this calamity come upon them? And we can guess, and obviously the nation was involved in some type of sin, but what sin was it? It never describes anywhere in those two chapters that we've gone so far. Not only that, repentance is called for, but it's not described. It's a call for fasting and weeping and mourning, but it never says what they actually did. You know, typically in a prophetic book, it would say, you know, Hezekiah the king or somebody, you know, had an assembly and they did such and such. They offered all these sacrifices, or they went out and tore down all the high places. They did something, right? Usually when you talk about the repentance, it describes to some degree what the repentance looked like. There's nothing here. It just calls for the repentance. There's no description of anything that happened as a result of this. So, and that's part of the reason why we know so little about the book of Joel. We don't know what their sin was, so we can't relate it to any historical period. We don't know what the repentance was. We don't know, you know, again, the repentance would help us understand the sin, so there's no call for either one. So we're kind of left totally in the dark. And the only thing else that we can say is that the book of Joel sounds very much like Revelation, and particularly 2:2 through 2:17, there's a descriptions in there that match, or actually, that matches very much the book of Revelation, and we'll see even more of that in the last part of Joel. So, it just strikes me as kind of be strange, and that's kind of a parenthesis in the book of Joel, that we just don't know anything. Talk about a mystery book, this is it. So, to finish the last part of the book of Joel, and this would be the new part, starting in 228 or 218 through the end of the or through the end of the chapter 227, we have a call. We have God's deliverance following the repentance. Again, we don't know what the repentance was or looked like, but apparently they did repent. And God, being a gracious and compassionate God, did relent. And it describes the restoration of the land and the offerings in 2:18 through 27. Basically that, so we assume because of this restoration that God did relent, and their repentance was effective, even though we don't know what it was. And he's going to restore, in verse 23, the early and latter rains as before, and the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and the oil. So we have a restoration taking place following the repentance. God does deliver them, even though we don't know exactly what sin they had committed and what they had done. So the land is restored, and it makes it, he tells us in verses 22 through 25, that it's even more fruitful than it was before. So the repentance is effective. They are restored. And again, so much of Scripture is a combination of judgment for sin, but a compassionate and gracious God who gives you hope that when you are restored, it will be even better than before, which is really, to a large degree, the book of Joel. Part of the reason why a lot of people believe that this is all prophetic is verses 26 and 27, because they can't find a period in history that really matches this. In verses 26 and 27, "And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wonderfully with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame." Now obviously that has not been to this date been fulfilled in completeness. Was it fulfilled partially in the days of Joel? Again, most people believe that we're still in the historical part of Joel, down through 227. So there was some partial restoration or some partial fulfillment of this in the days of Joel, that the land was more fruitful than it was before the calamity of the locust invasion and drought, and that there was a renewal that took place in the land of Israel, and at least partially this was fulfilled. But clearly, when you look at 26 and 27, there was no total fulfillment of this in the days, any time we know of in church history of Israel. If you go through the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, you have several times when there was a renewal based on the actions of a king. Hezekiah would be one, where his reforms, there was great blessing brought in the land. But we have no total fulfillment of this. And again, I would view this as this was a literal event that happened in the days of Joel. There was a partial fulfillment of this. Clearly, this is a double fulfillment passage. This whole book, there's double fulfillment of this. There's going to be a fulfillment again. And that final fulfillment of this is going to happen in the days of the Great Tribulation, which will end with the Lord's return. I thought I could get through with this, but we're at 11:30 and I'm not through. And the next section of this, 28 through the end, is one of the more interesting passages, because 28 through 32, when we get to that, which we'll get to next week now, is the passage that Peter quotes in his Pentecost speech. And homework assignment for next week. We'd like to give homework, right? John used to give homework, right? I can give homework. The question is, and if you look this up, it's interesting. Why in the world did Joel quote? Why was Joel quoted by Peter in his Pentecost speech? At the very beginning of the church, the first mass salvation message, Peter quotes the next four verses, 28 through 32. And the homework session is why. Why did he quote those verses? Talking about the darkening of the moon and a bunch of other things that were taking place. Why in the world was those verses quoted out of Joel? Hopefully I give you some reasons for that next week, but that's your homework assignment. So I won't give away the answers, so that way you can study it and think about it. But why quote that verse? There's a lot of verses to quote. Why was the beginning of the church seen to be a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32? And I'll stop there. Actually, I'll close with a word of prayer and stop. And I need someone up here. I need someone in the front here to smack me alongside the head. I want to always start with a word of prayer, and I never remember to start with a word of prayer. I'm too anxious to get into it. And sometimes Nick would pray before he started. Now, before, you often, when you did the announcements on putting Dan down, I shouldn't do, especially after he rescued me last week. But Nick usually starts with prayer, and I don't have to pray then. But I forgot all about it. Anyways, let's close in prayer, and we're done. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you that you are a gracious God. And even though we know that judgment is coming, there's also a restoration and the hope that a gracious and compassionate God who's slow to anger will restore us. We thank you for the great gift of your Son and the knowledge that if we're in Christ, we'll be saved from the time of great tribulation. And we ask, we praise you and thank you for that thing, and ask for your blessing upon our time traveling home, that our time we might have safety, and you might work in our country to restore us back to the days where we had a fear of the Lord. We ask these things in your name. Amen.